Today, we're going to continue in our lessons this summer where we're talking about difficult questions. So the question on the board today is, can Jesus be true for you but not for me? So is it a relative thing? Now, we will be looking in John 14, so if you want to open your Bible to John 14, we'll read from that chapter in a minute. Now, a popular story to depict how all religions work together and are equal is something called the parable of the elephant and the blind men. I was taught this in high school in an apologetics class. I went to a Christian school, but I was also taught it in a philosophy class in college from a completely different angle. So one was against the parable, one was for the parable. The parable goes like this. There is an elephant. You know, you guys know what an elephant is. But around it are several blind men. They can't see. They're standing near the elephant, and they are touching a different part of the elephant and describing what they are feeling. Now, this elephant represents the truth about God in the parable. It represents what is true. And so one man, maybe the Jew, says, well, I feel this big, strong stump with rough skin. He's feeling the leg, of course, and so he says, this is what God is like. Another feels the trunk as the trunk moves and describes that. Another feels the tusk, and in reality, they're all describing different parts of one thing. That's how the parable goes. And so the storyteller is saying, you see, they're all getting bits and pieces. They're all going to the right place. They just don't see the whole perspective. Now, I'm just going to say from the outset, this is a problematic, false way to understand God, but it's popular nonetheless. I think you'll probably encounter it at some point in your life. And we'll discuss more about why this is an issue in a little bit. But the point is that many, or even most people around you, they think of God in religion like that. Like we're all just kind of looking at it a little differently, but we're all doing the same thing. They think that religion is subjective. That's kind of the heart that would ask this question, can Jesus be true for you but not for me? You know, can I find God through a different route? They think that if there really is an afterlife and there really is a God, then surely no one religion has it completely right. In fact, they probably, you know, they have bits and pieces, and so to such a person, any religion can be a legitimate path to heaven. So they therefore see truth as being relative. This means that truth is only true to whomever believes it to be true. So to each person, they have their own. That's kind of the worldview. You know, what is true for you does not have to be true to me. Finally, these sort of maybe more modern thinkers believe these things typically. They don't think that only one religion has the keys to eternal life. Now, this morning, I hope that you all see clearly that all of these beliefs that many people hold today are bunk. They're not true. They're garbage. We're thinking specifically about that question, Jesus, can he be true for you but not for me? The answer from the outset is no. And I want to convince you that the answer is no. That's my goal today. I also want to further convince you of this statement with the star as kind of the main topic of the lesson. Jesus is the only way, the objective truth, and the true source of eternal life. I think because those three things about Jesus are true, the answer to the question must be no. So we'll do this in three separate points based on our text. And they're up there, the way, the truth, and the life. So let's start reading in John 14, verse 1. We're going to read the first six verses, and that last verse is the key verse. But we'll read all of that. Jesus is speaking, saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So that last verse, Jesus saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the key this morning. So we're going to start thinking about those three statements Jesus makes. First, the way. So that's point number one, the way. So here Jesus claims to be the way. And he was and still is the way. He's claiming this is an eternal reality, that I am, was, am, and will be the way. Now for him to say this to people really at any time would be breathtaking, mind-boggling. It'd be an extraordinary offense to what I'll call secular wisdom. Now, when I say secular, I just mean whatever is without religion. That's kind of what it means. Anything without religion, that is a mind-boggling, it's offensive to say, I am the way. But Jesus says this. Now, this whole idea can be confusing because there are, you know, many people who claim to be religious, but maybe they view things kind of in a secular way. What I mean by that is secularism, to view things kind of without taking into account God's existence, is kind of the default view. It's considered neutral. If you want to look at something neutrally, you must assume that there's no God. There's no true religion. We have to start kind of on the level playing field. And I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. That's not true. You can't truly be neutral. Because our world exists because of the Creator God. And so neutrality must exist with God still in mind. And so there are many people that are kind of looking, and they have their goggles on that help them to see. And these goggles kind of make everything look secular. That's their worldview. That's how they interpret and understand things in the world. Now, to someone who has this worldview, Jesus' claims, like I said, are offensive. Maybe shocking. They think, maybe this must not be a good translation or something. Maybe he meant something else by this. You know, someone might say, who does he think he is? Who does Jesus think he is? Doesn't he know that all religions are equal? They're all getting just one part of the elephant. Now, have you ever considered this question? This one. Have you considered, is Jesus the only way? Is it a new thought to you? What do you think? I want you to think to yourself about this question. Who does Jesus think he is? Does he have the right to make this statement? Is God up here, and you know, up here, and all these different religions are just different paths to him up there? Is that the right way to understand it? That's what that parable is saying. We can just go up all these different routes. He's just at the top of the mountain. We have all these paths. If that's the case, then what is God truly like? Now, I want to return to this idea of the parable again. Rebecca McLaughlin, she's an author, great author. I'll show you guys this book again because I brought it up last time I taught. I think I have it in here. Yeah, here it is. If you guys are interested in this book, I can help you get a copy of it. 10 Answers Every Teen Should Ask and Answer About Christianity. I read this just a few months ago. Super helpful. And in this book, she interacts with this parable and gives us some issues with it. And I thought the way she did it was, you know, concise and helpful. So these are from her book. The first issue with this parable is that all the men of different religions are blind, but the storyteller can see. Now notice that. Whoever's telling this parable is saying, no, all these religions, they're blind. They're just telling one part of it. But for some reason, this parable teller can see the whole picture. This storyteller can see the whole elephant, but none of the religions can. So that's an issue. Whoever is telling the parable probably wants to be respectful to all religions, and I believe that. They don't want to, you know, put one down at the expense of another, but really they're being disrespectful to all of them, saying none of them really know what they're talking about. They're all a little crazy, but I know the answer. And so it's an incredibly arrogant and disrespectful way to talk about God and religions. It's incredibly arrogant. And so in doing this, whoever's telling this parable, making this argument that all these different religions know a little bit about God, is committing the very error that she's accusing the religion of making. The error of claiming to know who God really is. And so that's the first issue with this. And really, you know, it's an issue because this one person is also probably like 25, 30, 40 years old when these religions are thousands of years old. So it makes no sense why this person can see so clearly. That's the first issue. The second issue with the parable is that it has no answer for those who change religions. No answer. You know, I know some people that grew up as Hindu. Hinduism is the dominant religion in India. I've been there and I made some friends and I met Hindus there that, well actually I met Christians there who had been Hindus. They grew up that way. Now if they really just are looking at one different part, it makes no sense why someone would change to another part and say, no, this is actually more convincing. Because they all have the same footing. Why would they make that change? You know, moving to another religion for a Hindu, it hurt their family. It alienated them from their own culture because Hinduism is even more cultural than you might think Christianity is here. It goes into all parts of life. Even Indians who don't believe in God say that they are Hindus. It would be completely alienating them from their neighbors, their friends, their family. So it makes no sense for them to do this if they really are just all equal and equally compelling. So that's the second issue. The third and the final issue of this elephant blind man parable is that the religions in the story, you know, whether it's Christians, Jews, Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, they contradict one another. They contradict. So they can't possibly all lead to God. See, the leg of an elephant doesn't contradict his trunk. His trunk doesn't contradict his tail. They can all exist in the same animal. But when one religion says one thing about who Jesus is and another says another that are completely opposite, they can't both possibly be right. Not everyone can be correct. There's only one way, and his name is Jesus. Acts 4:12 says this. Peter says, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's Acts 4:12. I have it on the board. There's salvation in no one else. Jesus is the only way. And he always has been the only way. Peter said these words. When he said them, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was in front of religious leaders, in front of Jewish religious leaders. Now for those people, that audience, those Jewish people, it was difficult for them to know that they needed to approach God through Jesus rather than through a priest. Jesus had become the new mediator for them. And they were upset that there was this new way to approach God. They said, no, this can't be the only way. This is what we've done is the right way. They're contradicting each other, the Jews and the Christians, even at the earliest time. Now, modern people are probably more upset that there would just be one way in general. And so when you say Jesus is the only name by which we must be saved, the offense is that there's only one. So the offense has changed, but it's still the same claim. And this is what the Word of God says. We must either believe it or we don't. Not everyone can be correct. And there is such a thing as truth. So that's point number two. We'll think about how Jesus is the truth. An old English minister who I like to read sometimes, his name is J.C. Ryle, he wrote these words about this verse, John 14:6. He said, when our Lord says, I am the truth, he means, I am the root of all knowledge. The root of all knowledge is to know me. So that's how he summarizes Jesus saying, I am the truth. Jesus would be saying, the root of all knowledge is to know me. To know anything in particular, you must first know Christ, to know things completely. Knowledge in general exists because God gives us the ability to know. He gives us our life and our being. In God we live, we move, we exist. And so we cannot know unless we exist. Christ and his Spirit give us life and knowledge. And there is a true knowledge, a knowledge that is absolutely correct. Elsewhere in the Gospel of John, John 1:14, it says that Jesus, he became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now at the end of this verse, this is John 1:14, when you see the word full, you can understand that as the fullness. That's the way the Greek is constructed, is he is the fullness of grace and truth. The fullness, Jesus is the fullness of grace and truth. So that all that is graceful, if you know what grace is, it comes from Jesus. All that is true, if you know what true is, it's determined by Jesus. All things, God determines what is true. And all grace that is enjoyed, whether saving grace to the Christian or what is called common grace to all people, is enjoyed because of Christ. Jesus says that he is the truth. He is the truth. There's no other truth. There is not truth to you and truth to me. He's saying this as like a blanket statement. I am the truth. I am the truth. Which means he is the truth for all of humanity at all times throughout all of history. He is the truth. All things that were said by Jesus were and are completely true. He never lied. He only spoke what was good and true, and all that he said is still good and still true. We haven't evolved past the statements of Jesus, or we haven't morally superseded his teachings. So anything we see in the Word of God, in Christ's Word, if it bothers us, we need to look inward and find what the problem is within us. The problem is not Jesus and what he has taught, what he has said and revealed. And I know that's a common deal with a lot of questions. It's that command or that part of the Bible makes me uncomfortable. That doesn't seem quite right. God doesn't seem quite good in that circumstance. I would just challenge you to think deeply about what you might be overlooking. I would think in that situation, you're probably the issue. I've been there too. See, none of us are perfect. We all make mistakes. And so why would we look to ourselves to determine what parts of God's Word are good and true? We should look to Christ, who affirmed the Word of God, that it was true and good. He never lied. So we must look to Jesus, who is the truth. And if Jesus is true, then again, like I was saying before, that elephant parable, it just doesn't hold up. It's not strong. Because again, all of these parables, all of these religions, they contradict one another. Christians, we claim, that Christ died and rose again. Pretty basic, right? I'm going to guess, we all knew that Christians believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's a core belief we all must believe. What do Jews believe about Jesus? Well, they believe he died. They believe he was a real person. They don't think he rose again. They definitely don't think he was the Messiah, the Christ. Muslims, they also believe that Jesus was a real person. But they believe that he never truly died. They believe he died, but you know, like eventually, he didn't die. He eventually went to be with God though. And he was just a prophet. He was not God himself. And Christians, we claim that the death and crucifixion of Christ, they're at the center of salvation. the absolute sinner. And so just here, Christians, Jews, Muslims, we can't all be correct. We can't. If the resurrection doesn't matter, then our faith is worthless. But the resurrection does matter. Our faith is not worthless. And Christ has affirmed this, and he has told us that he is the truth. He was raised to life again. And that new life grants to those who have faith eternal life. That is true. And moreover, without this truth that is sure, what we might call objective truth in the main idea, which is just truth that is absolutely sure, without that, the world is chaos. If we don't know what's true and what's false, the world is chaos. Like I said, objective truth means that what is true is what it is. It is true for everyone at all times. It's a fact. And so the opposite is what you might call subjective or relative. Some big words, but pretty often used to talk about truth. Objective or relative. It means that some people think what they think is true is different than others. Truth is in the eye of the beholder, might be said. And so someone who would, here's an example of relative truth. You could believe that this podium's black, and you could believe that it's pink. And someone holding to a relative truth, this is ridiculous, would say, yeah, sure, whatever you want. Whatever you think that is, whatever you think you are, that's fine. It's true for you. People really think that way. But the objective truth is that this podium is black. I mean, that's absolutely true. It's irrefutable. It's obvious. It is true. Now, it's easy to make that example in this. When we're talking about God, I understand the stakes are a lot higher, and we are believing by faith the Word of God. But that's how it works. And in the Word of God, Jesus is saying, I am the truth. I am the truth. So he's basically saying that this relative truth doesn't exist. And without truth being for sure, without truth being known, definite, and factual, then we can never really know what is true. We can't know. If we don't know for sure what is and isn't true, it's like the rug being ripped out from beneath you. It's like a Looney Tunes character throwing a black circle beneath you and you fall through it. Does that resonate? You guys know what that? Have you guys ever seen anything like that? Or it's like you're in the middle of a city, if you're not familiar with, your phone dies, and you don't have Apple Maps to help you get out. You're lost. That's what it's like to not know what is or isn't true. You're lost. You have no footing, no solid ground to stand on. And that can be troubling. It can be anxiety-inducing, really difficult. I think probably the most prominent way that not knowing what is and isn't true affects us when we grow up is struggling with who am I? Identity. Think to yourself, have you ever struggled with identity before? Asking, who am I? What do people think of me? Am I in the right body? In a world without truth, one of the many horrid results is the loss of personal identity. And I know that's ironic. That's the opposite of what is taught. This whole what's true for you is true for you idea is to help you find yourself by looking inward. But that is not the solution. Those who focus so much on working out personal identity often do so by wanting to look inward. How do I feel? What do I feel like I am? When in reality, asking yourself, who is Jesus, matters so much more than asking yourself, who am I? Who am I is not an irrelevant question, but once you plumb the depths of who Christ is, then you will know far more about yourself than you ever would by just dwelling on your feelings that are relative to you. Your feelings can change. Your feelings are affected by sin. All things in our life are affected by sin. And so why would we want to look to our feelings to determine who we are, who you are? Jesus The Bible says he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is sinless. So his feelings don't change. He's not swayed by sin. That's why looking to him first when thinking about who am I is the best thing we could ever do. And this will help us to live more like Christ. You know, as a faithful Christian, the Spirit reveals to you sins and ways that you can be more like Christ. And living like Christ will bring you the everlasting joy that you long for. And it'll bring you far more joy than finding whatever your true self might be. I promise you that. Look to Christ first, and I promise you, your joy will be complete. Because Jesus is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and now finally we'll look at how he is the life. We heard it preached recently in a worship service here in Ephesians chapter 2, that you were dead in the trespasses and sins and were by nature children of wrath. So though we are all born, as Paul says, dead, if we believe on Christ with a living and active faith, then we'll be made alive with Christ. Now many of you in the room have been made alive with Christ, that is to be converted, to become a Christian, to come to Christ. There's still others who probably haven't. Friends, I just want to tell you that this scheme, the way, the truth, and the life, is absolutely true. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We see so often and hear so often that we are dead in sin. That is such a recurring theme in Scripture, and it is true. And so it is such great news that Jesus is the life. And he doesn't keep that life to himself. He gives it. Now you will remain dead in your sins unless Jesus is your life. You might be physically alive, but we know that comes to an end. Because there is no lasting life in anyone else. No one else, no other religion, no other non-religion has an answer to life. Life is not found in Muhammad. It's not found in Joseph Smith, the Buddha, or Krishna. Life is not found in you either. Looking into yourself, finding out who you are, living your best life now is not going to give you lasting life. Life is in Christ alone. Jesus is true for you. He is true for you, and he's true for your Muslim friend, and he's true for your atheist friend. He's true for your gay friend. He's true for everyone else in the world. He is truth, and he is the life. He is the life, and all those people that I just mentioned and any other type of person outside of Christ that you can imagine will perish and suffer for eternity without the life. If you want life, turn to Christ. And if Christ is truly now your life, then I want to challenge you to share that life with others. Share it with others. Now, you can't be the imparter of life, so what can you do? You can tell them about the man who is life. Now, you do have non-Christian friends, even if you go to a Christian school. That used to be my typical excuse for not sharing my faith. But I now know after high school that a lot of my friends were not Christians. And so share the gospel with those lost people. Think about who they are. If they don't truly know the Lord, then we know from the Word that they're dying. Or really that they're already dead. They have no hope of life. And it doesn't matter if they've heard of Jesus from another person or not. That's another difficult truth. This means that all people are responsible for their sin. People on the far corners of the earth will die whether they know Jesus or not, whether someone has told them about Jesus or not. Now we know this because Paul tells us in Romans 1, he says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." They deny the truth. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." How has God shown himself to people who have never heard of him? Well, he's shown himself like this for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So we know every person's born dead in sin, and we have the good news. Whether they have heard of Jesus or not, they are suppressing the truth. The reality of God is clear in creation, but we have the good news. We know that Jesus is the life. And if you're a Christian this morning, you have that life. You have a completed joy. And so begin by sharing the gospel with those around you. Think about how you can do that. And you can then look for ways to support people sharing the gospel far away. Some of you guys helped do that in Colorado. We have people from our church helping do that in Malawi. To the far corners of the earth, people need to know Christ, and we can help with that. Even if you don't personally go, you can support that in some way. But maybe one day you could go. Maybe that could be you. Maybe God does want you to do that. That's something you should consider. Now, I hope that looking at John 14:6 has helped us to see clearly that Jesus cannot be true for some, but not for others. And I want this to be good news. Because if every religion was the answer, then really we would just be deceived and have no answer. But it is a good thing that we know the way, the truth, and the life. Because, you know, it can be, if we don't remember that, we might just fail in being sad, by being sad. Because it can be sad to recognize that there are so many people living in the world without Christ. But that's what I want us to remember. That's why the task of the Great Commission is urgent. It's something we need to remember. If Christ isn't the way, the truth, and the life, then no one is. But Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. God has given us a mediator between Him and mankind, a graceful, merciful Creator and Savior. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6, which is also on the bottom of the board, and is a helpful text for answering this question if you have people you're talking to about this. 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6 reads this: "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." So there's only one way, one truth, and one life, but he also gave himself as a ransom for all kinds of people. This means that no matter who you are, what your background is, or whatever else, if you turn and trust in Christ, it means that when he died, he paid for your sins. The punishment you owed to the Father was endured and paid for by Jesus. This is good news. And no, Jesus can't be true for you, but not for me. But yes, Jesus has the power and ability to rescue you, your friends, your family, and strangers from their sins. He can do that. He's the only one that can. And so let's remember that as we go out this week and consider how we can follow Christ actively among our peers and among strangers. Will you guys please bow your heads and pray with me? Christ, we praise you that you are the way. God, that you didn't leave us wandering around in the dark trying to find you blindly, but you have opened our eyes to see clearly that your Son is the way. No one comes to you except through Christ. And it is even through Christ that we are praying now. Father God, we praise you that Jesus is also the truth, that we don't have to wander, but we have solid footing, knowing what is true and what is not, and that you have revealed it to us in your word. And God, we also thank you that Jesus is the life. God, we acknowledge that we don't deserve life. No one deserves eternal life. But you have mercifully and gracefully granted it to all who turn to Christ in faith. And so, God, I pray that we would see this as an urgent need in our families and friend groups and across the world, that we would remember this truth when we're talking to people that don't know you, that you would give us the sudden boldness in words to share our faith with others. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.